Our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far the reading. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to what is, in my opinion, the single most annoying miracle in the entire Bible. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that's quite a claim, because there are some seriously annoying miracles in this book. For example, Elisha, the prophet, makes an iron axe head float in a river. How does he do it? He takes a stick and he throws it on the river and the iron floats. That's an annoying miracle. If Charlton Heston had done it, he would have stood boldly by the river, raised both arms, and said, "Let my axe head go." And the water would have stood 5 stories tall on either side of the axe head. And wind would have been blowing through his hair. And angel choirs would have been singing. And a light would have shone down from heaven onto the axe head, which would have floated mysteriously up into the air toward Charlton Heston's outstretched hand. And the instant he plucked it out of the air, the water would have come crashing down. And Charlton would have fallen exhausted to the ground. That's a miracle. What does Elisha do? He picks up a wooden stick and says, "Where did it fall in?" "It fell in over here." "Okay." And he tosses the wooden stick onto the water where it fell in. Like the axe head is just sitting here on the bottom of the river going, "Man, I wish I could float. But I just don't know how. If only someone would drop something floatable on the river, and then I could see how to float. Wow! Look, a stick! And he's floating! It looks so easy. I always imagined it was so hard. But if Mr. Stick can do it, I can do it too." And up floats the axe head. Sorry, that's kind of a lame miracle when it comes right down to it. But as far as annoying miracles go, the wedding of Cana has got them all beat. Obviously, this miracle annoys the religious conservatives, because what exactly is Jesus doing at a party anyway? This is Jesus at a party with girls. and music and dancing and alcohol. He even brings along his disciples. What kind of example is that, really? These 12 impressionable youths, and you're bringing them to this party. Then he makes it worse by making wine. They drink the room dry, and he says, hold on a sec, and he makes more. And he doesn't just make wine, he makes really, really good wine. And he doesn't make really good wine, he makes gallons and gallons of really, really good wine. Couldn't he have just turned the water into Welch's grape juice? Wouldn't that have been mysterious enough? Couldn't he have made little shot glasses and put them in a tray and passed them around so that everybody could have a taste? Not Jesus. He takes 6 great big jars, has them all filled to the brim with water, and transforms all of it into really great wine. For a religious conservative, that is really annoying. But Jesus is an equal opportunity kind of guy. He also annoys the religious liberals. After all, this is a miracle, right? I mean, come on. A miracle? Who really believes in miracles? What sort of educated person believes in miracles? Let's just skip ahead this mythology. Skip past it to the teaching, the ethical guidance, the moral suggestions for a good, productive life. So you skip through and you read and you skip and you skip and then you find out there isn't any. The entire story, from beginning to end, no parable, no teaching, no explanation, no lesson, no moral, just miracle. That's annoying. But let's not stop there. Who else does Jesus annoy in this text? Well, obviously he annoys the Catholics because he tells off his mom. Woman, what is this to me and you? My time has not yet come. And then he goes and annoys the Protestants because 5 seconds later he goes and does what she says anyway. He annoys the charismatics because he makes no mention of the Holy Spirit while performing what is obviously a spirit-filled act. But let's not limit this to a religious discussion. What about political movements? Jesus annoys the socialists because obviously he can make really good food. And yet rather than caring for the plight of the poor and the starving and the neglected, he makes wine for a party. He annoys the Marxists because he gives buckets of wine to guests who have already drunk the room dry. Does this seem like an equitable distribution of goods to you? He annoys the capitalists by giving away the wine rather than selling it. In fact, he makes so much wine of such incredible quality that he financially supports this couple's marriage for the first few years of their life together. It sounds to me an awful lot like welfare. This has got to be the most annoying miracle ever. And honestly, that's why I love it. Jesus doesn't actually do anything. He just sits there. He doesn't fill the jars. He doesn't even pray out loud. He doesn't draw out the water. He doesn't serve it himself. When the master of ceremonies mistakenly congratulates the bridegroom for serving the best wine at the end, Jesus doesn't correct his mistake. He never takes credit. And for all these reasons, I think this is the absolutely perfect beginning to Jesus' ministry. It is a microcosm of the kingdom of God, a tiny picture of Christ's dream for what the world could be. I want a Jesus who walked like me, who talked and dressed like me. Rich American Anglos want a rich white Jesus, so we all go to our Bibles, and guess what we find? Jesus was an upper middle class, mildly affluent, well-educated, articulate teacher who wants everyone to be good, productive citizens. Everything seems great until we stumble across a story that annoys us. All serious students of Jesus will sooner or later walk away, shaking their heads. Because he will not stay put within the walls of our worldview. He breaks every boundary. He is more than a liberal or a conservative, more than a Protestant or a Catholic, more than a socialist or a capitalist or a Marxist or an anarchist or any other ist you care to mention. He is the truth within each of those things and the truth beyond them. So now there is no more room for hate. We can no longer pretend that women don't count, or children don't count, or old people, or sick people, or poor people, or people whose skin color doesn't happen to match our own. And just as truly, when we are abused or ignored, we can never again accept it as if it were our due. When we are born, we believe the world revolves around us. As we grow, we slowly begin to include more people in our circle. First mom, then dad, maybe a brother and a sister, aunts and uncles, grandparents. Eventually, maybe your circle expands to include a church, or a neighborhood, or a community. However we decide to set that boundary, we come to understand that the people within the circle are the ones that we trust, the ones that we care about, the ones that matter, and the people on the outside don't. But Jesus says family means everyone, even people we fear, even people we despise. As his followers, we're required not only to endure their presence, but to welcome them, to participate in life with them, to reach out to them and offer forgiveness for wrongs, and to beg forgiveness for our own. We must pray for them. And this is extremely annoying. I want a Jesus who will stand up and be counted, who will punish the wrong, who will lift up the right, who will make it clear once and for all if there really is a God. This Jesus would appear to every individual on the earth at least once in their lifetime, offering conclusive proof in their own language as to his own existence and the certainty of his love. This Jesus would either fix me so I no longer do wrong, or fix my conscience so I no longer feel shame. And what do I get instead? A secret kingdom, locked in place and time, witnessed to most frequently by shepherds, prostitutes, and fishermen. I get a Jesus who offers no conclusive proof, who shuns the spotlight, and speaks forever in maddening parables. So now I must be a secret disciple as well. I must pray in secret, fast in secret, do good in secret, sacrifice in secret, and expect neither reward or recognition. Even God's love is no reward because it comes to all of us, regardless of whether we're obedient or not. I must be a secret disciple, concerned not with the outward appearance of morality, but with the inward reality of a clean heart and mind. I can preach 1,000 sermons, read the Bible every day, have perfect church attendance, stay away from drugs, stay out of jail, contribute positively to my society, but if there is no love in my heart for my fellow man, for the world that God created, and for God himself, then all of my amazing good deeds are worth nothing. This is extremely annoying.
I want a Jesus who will baptize my status quo.
Who will say, you're okay, I'm okay, let's leave it at that. If God wants to make some changes here and there, that's fine, but you know, let's keep it to a minimum. Let's move slowly so as to avoid any major disorientation. After all, I'm not as bad as those people. I'm perfectly content to enjoy my quiet party. And then Jesus arrives. He's brought some hilarious friends along. He's telling stories that are blowing people's mind, and everyone is raving about this amazing new wine. And where am I? I'm off in a corner, by myself, bored, sipping a cup of cheap old wine. Same cup I've been nursing since the party started. And Jesus comes up. He offers me a cup of this new wine and says, take, drink. And I say, nah. Got this cup right here. I wouldn't want to insult the host. Besides, I'd be ashamed to waste good drink, what with all these starving people in the world. And would you please tell your friends to keep it down? This was a nice party till you brought them along. Here I sit, in the middle of Jesus' first miracle, surrounded by song and dance, food and wine, laughter and wisdom. All I have to do is stand up and join the party. But there's this perverse little part of me that would rather sit bored in a corner, sipping droplets out of an empty cup. Because to join the festivities would be to admit in front of God and everyone that I'm not the life of the party. My cup isn't really full. I'm not really in charge, and I'm not any better than you. Part of me is so arrogant that joining Jesus' party is actually a difficult decision to make. And that, friends, is the most annoying thing of all. The kingdom of God, Jesus' dream for what this world could be, is communal, secretive, and transformative. Isn't it therefore utterly appropriate that the first miracle in his ministry is to transform water into wine in the back room of a wedding reception? Doesn't that just fit? It's the most annoying miracle because it's typical of our most annoying Savior. As one author put it, he loves us the way we are, and he loves us too much to leave us that way. And I would add, he loves us too much to leave us alone. He's always there on the doorstep, knocking, pestering us with grace, annoying us with life and forgiveness, hounding us with love. He never kicks in the door, but he never goes away. He just stands there, knocking, waiting for us to love him back.